Let's pray, let's jump in. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time to be in your word now. We ask that you would please put before us ourselves, teach us about ourselves, about human nature. More than that, put before us Jesus, our great Saviour. Increase our love and adoration of him tonight, we pray. Amen. Well, if there's one message that we've learnt from pop culture over the last decade or two decades or however long, it's that you should always follow your heart. Somebody said it. You should always follow your heart. This is the song that we've had on repeat now for a long time. This is the message that's kind of hidden behind every second TV show and movie and interview of a celebrity. And it's everywhere. And it comes at us from every different angle, all over the place. It comes at us from celebrities. So you've got Oprah, who kind of popularized that slogan, speak your truth. And what she's saying is, you've got something in you, and you've got to let it out. What's true for you, that's what you should act on, and live your own truth. Life is short, she says. Or Taylor Swift, who said, check this one out, I think this is lovely. Be yourself, there's no one better. Isn't that nice? Dead wrong, but very nice. We hear it from movies, so you know the big kids movie in the last decade, Frozen, where the whole kind of thing centers around Elsa finally realizing who she is, and she the climax with her, the changing of the dress and let it go. No rules for me. What did she say? No right, no wrong, no rules for me now. Just let it go, let it free. Be herself. She gets to be herself now. She gets the new dress. Turning Red. I've not seen this one, but I read about it. It's a story about a girl who can turn into a panda, as you do. And the message of the movie is that it's up to her to decide how she lives her life, how she expresses herself. And apparently a key moment in it all is she comes to her mother and she says, it's my panda, my choice, which sounds oddly familiar, doesn't it? Follow your heart. It's even taught in everybody's favorite kids' cartoon, Bluey. Now, who knows what Bluey is? Can you put your hand? Yeah, you do. Good job. It's the best. It's seriously good. Except for this episode. Movies and the whole thing. It finishes the kids with the dad. They go to see a movie, and at the end, the song that comes on repeat is "Be yourself, be yourself, be yourself, be yourself." That's the message, again and again. Get this, guys. This message is even taught by Metallica. Oh, broke my. Did someone say ew? Oh, we're gonna have words afterwards. No, this broke my heart when this twigged what the message. The song Nothing Else Matters, this is we're going back to like 91. Some of you were, you know, not even around. Listen to these words. This is a heavy metal band. So close, no matter how far, couldn't be much more from the heart. Forever trusting who we are and nothing else matters. Pop culture, from every angle, teaches us to be yourself, to be authentic, to you do you, follow your heart. That's what it's all about. That's what's right. That's what you got to do. Now, in the more philosophical realm, moving away from the kind of popular thing, some have taken to calling this view, this thinking about humanity, expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. It's the notion that every individual is the most important frame of reference, and that who we truly are is determined by what we feel inside of us. And so the right thing to do in life, the authentic thing to do in life, is to listen to what's inside of you and to give expression to it. Express yourself. Be the real you who is the voice inside you, your heart. And you can see, hasn't this just, it's everywhere. It's the air we breathe. It's the message that we hear from every different angle. It's everywhere. And sitting behind this thinking is a particular view of humanity, an assumption about humanity, an assumption which the Bible says is dead wrong. It's the assumption that your heart is good and pure. That the real you, the thing that's inside you, is essentially good. And so seeing as though what's inside of us is essentially good and pure, then of course the right thing to do in life is to listen to what's inside and to let it out. And the wrong thing to do in life would be to suppress or squash that what's inside of us at any point. You would never do that because what's inside of us is pure. That's the assumption. But the Bible teaches something radically different. The Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, if you've been around for a while, if you've heard the message of the Bible for a while, been around church for a while, you'll know that this understanding is central to the Bible's message. The Bible's message is that we are God's creatures. We're made by a loving, good God. We're valuable to Him. We're precious to Him. But we're fallen creatures. We're His creatures who've turned away from Him, who've rejected His rule over us, and we've become fallen, corrupt. Our hearts are broken. And such is the brokenness of us, that what we need now is rescuing from what's inside of us. We need forgiveness for what naturally comes out of us. We are broken. The Bible's teaching is radically different from pop culture. And here's my contention for us tonight. It's all too easy for us to underestimate the brokenness of our hearts and so to be self-deceived. And so it's possible for us to think that we're in a place where we are pleasing to God, favored by Him, accepted by Him, and find out that we're sinning against Him. It's possible to think that we're spiritually strong and capable and can actually be completely susceptible to temptation. To think we're friends with God and in reality to be His enemies. This is all too easy. So loud is the message from every angle at us. So strong is the natural pull of our hearts towards sin, to reject God. And so this part of the Bible we're looking at today is a powerful reminder that your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. Because the part of the Bible we're looking at today puts before us people who were sure that when the moment comes to it, I will be loyal. I will be spiritually, I'll be a hero, I'll be powerful, I will stand up, and when the moment comes, they shrink back. The Bible puts before us today people who thought they were pleasing to God, thought they were clean before Him, and in reality, they were utterly defiled. And so, here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through our passage, and we're going to see this corruption that's in these people. And then we're going to step back and we're going to see, what does it teach us about humanity? But more, what does it teach us about Jesus? See, the Bible today is not only going to remind us of the brokenness of our hearts. Here's what it's also going to do. It's going to show us the solution to our broken hearts. And my hope is that it's going to warm our hearts. As we see the depth of our problem, that enables us to see the love of our Savior for us. And so I hope, you know, I'm going to drag you down for like the next 20 minutes. But then we're going to see Jesus, and that's going to lift us up. That's going to warm us. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through, think about humanity, our brokenness, and think about the solution in Jesus. That's the plan. Come with me to verse 15. Verse 15, where we pick up right after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested, bound, and he's now being brought to the high priest to be put on trial, to be questioned. And what follows in our whole kind of Bible chunk tonight are four mini episodes where someone is put on trial, four mini trials where this person and this, they're all questioned. And so we start with Peter and he's questioned. We move to Jesus and we see him questioned and how he bears up. Peter again and then the Jewish leaders. So let's work through these four episodes. And first of all, Peter, his questioning, his trial. Pick it up with me in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And here's where the action goes down. "Aren't you one of this man's disciples too?" she asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." Peter denies his Lord. "I'm not one of his disciples." He shrinks back. "I'm not him. I'm not one of them." And I think that's a deliberate contrast to Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he. I am he. I am he." Three times Jesus says, "I am he." "Peter, you're not one of his disciples too, are you?" "I am not." Now, there's something really strange about this. If you notice Peter's betrayal, if you remember what Peter was like during the garden, during Jesus' arrest, this seems like a huge flip. It seems kind of crazy. But if you remember, when Peter was in the garden, he was drawing swords and cutting off ears. And an hour later, in the courtyard of the high priest, a little servant girl, someone who in his time was, of all people, he shouldn't have feared her, she comes up and asks a question, and he absolutely crumbles. And so what's happened between the last scene and this one? Peter, who was the rock who was cut, now he's Peter the pile of sand. What's happened to him? Well, I'd offer he's lost all the security of his disciples. He had his buddies with him. He had the 12. He had his Lord with him, who he thought was going to reign and conquer and be strong. And they've all bailed, all the disciples but him and John. Jesus has been taken. And so I think he's confused. I think he doesn't know what's going on. His great and powerful one has been bound and taken away. And so he's left feeling completely confused. And he's weakened. And so there he is in verse 18, completely flipped from where he was moments before. Denying Jesus, scared, seeking any kind of comfort he can get, warming himself by the fire. Now I wonder, if you read this during the week, I wonder if you can relate to Peter. Not sympathize with Peter. I don't think we should sympathize with Peter. He's betraying the Lord Jesus. It's not a good thing. We shouldn't think poor Peter. But can you relate? Have you ever been questioned for your faith? You don't really believe that, do you? And shrunk back. So there's the first mini episode. Peter's questioned and he shrinks. He turns to sand. The next little episode, Jesus. Jesus now brought before the high priest, Annas, verse 19. And he's brought before the high priest to be questioned. Now, did anybody notice during the week as well, if you're in growth group, did anybody notice there seems to be two high priests? Did anybody wonder about that? Should I bother telling you why? No. All right, don't worry about it. It seems like there's two high priests, which is strange. He gets brought before Annas, and then by the end, verse 24, Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So what's going on? Well, a little while before, the Roman governor before Pilate had deposed Annas. He'd kicked him out of his office as high priest, and he'd put in someone else. The high priest thing, it should have been a lifelong gig. And so Annas, in the mind of the Jews, well, he's our high priest. The Romans just kicked him out. But he's technically not. Caiaphas is now the high priest. And so that's why John just goes, well, yeah, it was Annas the high priest, Caiaphas the high priest. So there you go. Everybody happy? Let's move on, shall we? Jesus is questioned. And where Peter shrinks back, Jesus stands tall. Where Peter showed himself really easy to flip, Jesus shows himself as a man of integrity who actually flips the whole situation back on the high priest. So verse 19, Jesus is asked about his disciples and his teaching. likely because the Jews want to get him guilty of blasphemy. And so if you've been, what's your teaching about God? If you're teaching people to follow a different God than Yahweh, to follow yourself, and you're leading all these disciples to a different God, then now they can get him for blasphemy. So I think that's what's going on there. And verse 20, check out Jesus' response. Verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Now, Jesus, unlike Peter, Jesus stands by his conviction. He stands by his word. He doesn't shrink back from the truth. "You know what I've said." But more than that, there's something else going on. Jesus is actually calling out the high priest for being a hypocrite here, for being unjust. See, in a Jewish court, you didn't question the accused. You questioned witnesses. And that's why Jesus says, "I spoke openly. I always taught in the temple, in the synagogues where all the Jews were. There are witnesses. Why are you questioning me?" So Jesus is actually calling the high priest out on his injustice for treating him unfairly. And did you notice Jesus flips it? He is now questioning them. He's taken control of his own trial, but not by physical force, by sheer moral authority. He stands there getting questioned unjustly, and he stands strong, he stands tall, and he flips it back on them and says, why are you questioning me? Do what is right. He calls them out. They don't like it one bit. Verse 22, some guy comes out of nowhere and slaps him in the face, a little foretaste of his suffering to come. Now, you can imagine at that moment, Jesus has, we've just been talking so far. I'll use my words. But now physical violence is at play. So what's he going to do now? Is he going to shrink back? Is he going to just keep my mouth shut? Is he going to keep his mouth shut? Is he going to shrink? Well, have a look at how he responds. He's slapped. And then verse 23. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Do you feel the strength of Jesus? Feel the courage of this man? Surrounded by a crowd of people against him who've already decided, we're going to get this guy killed. And there he is, towering above them all with integrity and moral character. And so verse 24 is really funny because Annas just has, he's been utterly defeated by Jesus' integrity and he has no idea what to do. And so he just says, "Well, it's a good thing there's another high priest. Let's send him to that bloke. Send him to my son-in-law, Caiaphas." And so he doesn't know what to do. He just sends him away. Verse 25, next mini episode. We move back to the scene with Peter. And you're meant to notice the contrast. Here's Peter. Look at what he's like. Here's Jesus. Back to Peter, verse 25. Where twice more Peter is questioned. "You weren't one of his disciples too, were you?" And twice more he betrays and denies his Lord. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And verse 27, again Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, strange time to start talking about roosters. Except that this is an exact fulfillment of Jesus' words from back in chapter 13. So come with me to chapter 13, where Jesus predicts this whole situation. Jesus had just told, he's talking with his disciples, and he says, "Guys, I want you to love one another. P.S. I'm about to leave. I'm going. I won't be with you again." And Peter reacts, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And so just as Jesus said, when push comes to shove, Peter denies him and the rooster crows. But did you notice, verse 37, how adamant Peter was? He's so sure that when the moment comes, I'll have your back. I'm ready. I'm ready to go to the wall with you, Jesus. I'll lay down my life for you. At this point, Peter is just utterly self-deceived. He just doesn't know himself. He thinks he's something he's not. He thinks he's the hero, ready to die. But he's anything but that. Now, you know, we always imagine ourselves the hero. I know this is a guy thing. I'm not sure if it's as much of a woman thing as well, but you let me know. Blokes, do you ever just imagine little, you know, you finish watching a movie and you've seen a hero, and do you ever just imagine little scenarios where like, what would I do if a robber broke in right now? What could I grab to hit him on the head with? I'd grab that and then I would doosh, and I would tackle and I would chase him. Is it just me? Do other people do this? Yeah, I see some nods. You know, I was talking to someone after morning church, and no one nodded at morning church. They were all too nervous. But there was one guy who was like, "Yeah, man." But such is the the nature of our hearts. He looks around, sees no one else doing it, and just and I was like, "You Peter, you're an absolute Peter." Got him. Now the point of all that was not to shame that dude from morning church. We like to think of ourselves as the hero. We watch movies and we identify with the hero. You don't watch movies and identify with the weaklings. But who are we in this picture? Who are we here? Peter thought he would be the hero, a willing martyr. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. But when push came to shove, not even push came to shove, when a small servant girl asks him a harmless question, you know, he wasn't going to get hurt in that courtyard. John was there. They knew that John was one of his disciples. They're just asking, are you one of them as well? Wouldn't have got hurt. But he shrinks. He was completely self-deceived. He didn't know himself. Last mini episode. The Jewish leaders, they take, verse 28, they take Jesus to Caiaphas, the other high priest. But at this point, we don't get into Jesus on trial, being on trial. That's the next bit. But we hear Pilate questioning the Jewish leaders. And what comes out again is their corruption and their self-deception. Verse 29, Pilate asks, "What charges have you brought against this man?" Now, they actually can't answer him. They don't have anything to say. And so verse 30, they just say, "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you," which is the biggest non-answer ever. Pilate straight just sees through them. And he says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your law. What are you waking me up in the morning for?" And they reply, "But we have no right to execute anyone." Do you see what's going on? The Jewish leaders, they just want him dead. And here's the one thing they say that's true. They don't have the right to execute him. Apparently, three decades earlier, the Romans, as they'd come in, they'd stripped the Jews of that power, that authority, to make calls on execution. Now, they want to execute Jesus for blasphemy. And traditionally, what they would do, they would stone the person. And so they want to stone Jesus dead, but they know they can't because of the Romans. And so they've got to bring him before Pilate and try and get Pilate to convict him. They're not able to execute him, they say. And that is what verse 32 is talking about. Verse 32, "We have no right to execute anyone." And this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Now, what's the kind of death Jesus was going to die? Well, Jesus had spoken again and again to his disciples throughout John about the kind of death he would die. Now, I've got it for us up on the screens. He spoke about his death as one being lifted up. When I'm lifted up. Now, I'll just read the final one for us, John chapter 12. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What's his death going to be like? It's one of being lifted up, not killed by stoning, being lifted up and hung on a cross. The method used by Romans for executing criminals. Now, it's the Roman way of executing people, but it had significance for the Jews as well, theological significance. See, for the Jews, being lifted up and hung on a cross or on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, it symbolized being an enemy of God, being cursed by God, being under God's judgment. Deuteronomy 21, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And Jesus says, that's the kind of death I will die. I will be lifted up. Now step back for a second and think with me about the Jewish leaders again. These were not men motivated by justice. They were motivated by envy of Jesus and a lust for power. They didn't like that there was this new preacher going about who had people following him instead of them. They were utterly self-deceived. And they were self-deceived about their own hypocrisy. They can't see what they're doing. Have a look at verse 28 with me and see the hypocrisy is crazy. Have a look at this. See, it's Passover time when they're doing this, right? And so verse 28, they don't want to go into Pilate's palace because they feared that doing that would make them unclean ritualistically, ceremonially. And that would mean like we can't participate in the Passover festival anymore. Been in a Gentile's house, I'm unclean, I can't eat the Passover meal, I can't celebrate the festival. And so they're doing whatever they can to remain clean so that they can participate in their ceremonies, right? All the while seeking to put to death the one true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus. Thinking themselves outwardly pure, they are utterly defiling themselves. Working hard to participate in Passover, they're killing the Passover lamb. Thinking they're innocent, they're corrupting justice. Thinking that they're pleasing God, they're seeking to put God to death. Utterly self-deceived. And so you step back from these four trials, and apart from Jesus, what do we learn about these men? Peter, the Jewish religious leaders. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But I don't think we're meant to look at these guys and think, man, they were uniquely bad, weren't they? I'm glad I'm not like them. You are Peter. I am Peter. I just wasn't there in AD 30. We're meant to look at these guys and not sympathize, but relate. This is a picture of what humanity does and what humanity's like when the Son of God comes among us. The Jews, they were utterly self-deceived. They thought they were pure, they were corrupt. Peter, he thought he was going to be a hero. I will lay down my life for you. Shrinks back. Haven't you had moments like Peter? Times when you've overestimated your own spiritual strength, thought you were more than you were. Oh, gee, that was bad. Yeah, but next time I'll be stronger. Next time I'll resist temptation. And then next time comes around. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord, says Peter. Friends, it's all too easy to underestimate our fragility. And so temptation comes and we think too highly of ourselves. We'll be okay. I'm sure I'll be right. And we're underprepared. We sin. Pressure comes from the world around us, the non-Christian world. Oh, you don't really believe that, do you? And we cower. We shrink back. But we thought we'd be strong. Can't you as well be self-justifying like the religious leaders who look to the external things, look to their performance to assure their consciences that they're right before God? You know, oh, I know I blew that, I'm largely on the right track. I'm largely pretty good, and I haven't done that sin, and I'm not like those other people. And the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, perhaps this is the most deceitful, the most dangerous thing about our hearts, is that it deceives us into looking to our own righteousness, to looking to what we do to justify ourselves before God. Yeah, I know, but I'll be okay. I'm sure I'm not perfect, but I'm good largely, and so God will have me. And no. Even when we have sinned and we should be humbled, we find ways of looking back to other things we've done to be assured again. I'm still not that bad. If I just do this thing, then my conscience will be clear and I'll feel better. I'll go to church this week and I'll feel all right then. Friends, I might caution that I think this is the attraction that that we can have sometimes, or some have had, towards Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism, like every other religion, it gives you a way of inserting yourself back into the picture, of hanging something for your assurance upon you. Now, every religion does this, apart from biblical Christianity. And that's what our hearts want. We want something that we can go, yes, I've performed, and therefore God will. Our hearts deceive us. They want to have the power to be involved in our salvation sometimes. But to think that we can positively contribute to your salvation is to underestimate our fallenness. It's to underestimate the depths of the offense of rejecting the God who made us. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. And so, do you see how deadly it is to teach a whole generation that the way to live is to follow your heart? Do you see how awful that is? That is the worst advice you could give someone. Now, if all that our culture means by follow your heart is, look, some people like wearing red. You follow your heart. If you like red, you wear a red shirt. If that's all it means, you know, like there's some individuality that's okay to be expressed. And if you go to Subway, it's cool if you get the meatball sub. You do you, man. If that's all it means, I'm down. But that's not what our culture means. They mean what you are pure and good, and you should let out whatever you feel because you're holy. You're The heart is deceitful above all things. It's just not true. Our hearts are depraved, they're corrupt, they're deceitful. If you leave us to our own devices, we will turn away from God every time. We, like Peter, would deny Jesus before the servant and then warm ourselves by the fire. We, like the religious leaders, would seek to have our Lord killed and at the same time keep some sort of ritual to make ourselves feel okay, all the while defiling ourselves. We will leave us to ourselves, we will trust in our own performance, all the while scorning the Savior. And so if this is true, if this is what you and I are naturally like, left to ourselves, if this is what Peter's like, what hope do any of us have? What hope does Peter have after denying his Lord three times? Our hope is in having Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, lay down his life for the wicked. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the man of integrity, the whole reason he came was to come for hypocrites. Jesus, the man of great spiritual strength, came for the spiritually weak. Jesus, the man of truth, came for the liars and the self-deceived. Jesus came for Peter. Jesus came for us. Jesus, he's the answer. He came for us. Not just to be an example to us of, look, if you are put on trial and questioned, here's how you do it correctly. You be a person of integrity and say, now we got it. Now we've got the model. We should just be a little bit like that. No, that won't solve our hearts, though he is a wonderful example. But he came to live the life we should have lived in our place and to say, here's my life. I have lived with integrity in righteousness, in holy innocence, and this life that I've lived is now for you. You have been a hypocrite, but my life will be counted as yours. And I've come to die on a cross, not just any kind of death. I've come to die to be lifted up, to die cursed under the judgment of God, to drink down the cup of wrath in your place. And so here is my death for you. I came to give you my death, my life for you, my death for you. Jesus is our hope. See, our hearts might be terribly broken. We might be self-deceived, but Jesus came for the self-deceived. You know, Jesus, it's back in chapter 13 that Jesus says to Peter, three times you're going to deny me. Jesus went to the cross knowing what Peter was like. Not just knowing what Peter was like, because of what Peter was like. Jesus came because that's what we're like. He came to give us his life. Now, is this warming your heart? I hope so. What I really want us to see tonight is to see our hearts for what they are, corrupt, self-deceived, but to see Jesus for who he is as well. To see his perfect life, his perfect death given over for you as your one and only hope, your one way of assurance before God. Guys, let me land this for us in a few different ways. We need to learn to live with a healthy suspicion of ourselves. It's all too easy to absorb the message of the world around us, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to be self-deceived. We are all going to think things and feel things that seem good and right to us, but are actually wrong and wicked. That's what our lives are going to be like. Our hearts will deceive us. And so we need to learn that that is the case and live with a healthy suspicion of ourselves. Let me give you some examples. Alcohol. I'm going out with some mates. I know what they're like. I know the pressure that will come from them, but I'll be okay. I'm pretty strong. I'm pretty great with resisting temptation. Do you know, I was like this as a teenager. I wasn't a Christian, but for some reason I had in my head, alcohol, not going to go there. Do you know, the first time I was offered alcohol, crumbled, shrunk, pile of sand. We need to not think too highly of ourselves, friends. The heart is deceitful above all things. Gambling. Do you know gambling is one of the Central Coast, coasties, are some of the worst gamblers in all of Australia. Beck and I are watching Survivor at the moment. Talk about depravity on display. let people just lie and live for themselves and film it all. It's a wonderful example, isn't it? But every second ad is about gambling. It is insane. It's crazy. And there's a million different platforms for it. It's a huge industry. So gambling, oh, it's just a little bit of fun. It's not hurting anyone. I'm sure I won't lose control. The heart is deceitful above all things. Sexual temptation. Me and my girlfriend are going away. I'm sure we'll be okay. We're going to be hanging out late at night together. But look, we're strong and we'll be fine. Will you really be fine? The heart is deceitful above all things. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust one another. It's not slack to the other person. It's just realistic. Come to grips with the reality that this side of heaven, we will always be fighting a rebellious heart. A few more thoughts. What do you do when you have sinned? When you have sinned against God, you've rejected God. You will find yourself betraying your God in ways that you won't expect you will. What do you do? Don't justify it. Don't look to something else good that you've done as the means of your assurance. Confess it, admit it. God, I've sinned against you. And then look to Jesus. It's Jesus' life that's your confidence, not yours, not your performance. It's his performance. Don't trust yourself, trust Jesus. That's what you do. He's our righteousness. He's our redemption. He's our innocence. Look to him. A couple other things real quick. Learn to say sorry. If this is reality, that we're going to live with these kind of hearts, you should expect that you will hurt others and that others will hurt you, even Christians, maybe especially Christians, because we're going to hang out more. And so expect that you will need to apologize, that you'll need to ask for forgiveness. Throughout my marriage to Beck, early on I came to the conviction that I was going to be the one to apologize first. I thought that was my duty as the bloke, as to be the leader in that way and to try and help us in that regard. And so every time we have some sort of argument over something, even if I think she's wrong, I still, at the end, once I've kind of calmed down and removed myself for a bit, I say to myself, Dan, you're the problem here. Dan, you're the problem. What have you brought to this? What have you done that's caused her to be upset the way? What are you not seeing that she is seeing so that she thinks differently about this to you? Because I know my own heart. I'm not always right. My heart's deceitful. Now, don't ask Beckett how good I'm doing that. Just trust me. I'm not self-deceived at all. Learn to apologize. On the other side, learn to forgive. You're going to need to forgive, and frequently, even each other. Guys, we are all going to have ups and down moments as Christians. We're going to have moments of utter weakness. We're going to have moments of strength and victory because of the Lord God, because of the Spirit in us. And we need to love one another. We need to bear with one another as the Lord Jesus has loved us. Loved us whilst we were still sinners. And Peter is a good example in this, isn't he? Peter's journey it was not straightforward. It wasn't even just like Peter's after this failure. It wasn't like Peter was just like this either. Peter's journey had moments of strength and of weakness. But he did eventually lay down his life for Jesus. He eventually did. He was lifted up, crucified for his Lord, crucified like his Lord. But even then, it wasn't Peter's changed character. It wasn't Peter's courage that saved him. It was Jesus who saved him. It was Jesus' crucifixion that saved him. And so, live knowing you're going to fail. Accept the reality of it. Put things in place to help you when you do. Fess up, confess. Forgive other people. Say sorry. And learn to look to the Lord Jesus and look to him and his innocence as your confidence. Not ever your own, always him. Our hearts were broken. His heart was perfect. And he did it. He came, he lived, he died because he loves and cares for us, broken as we are. Friends, this is the glory of following Jesus. We of all people can be honest about our failures because we have a Lord who loves us despite them, who loved us so much that he came to be lifted up and crucified for us, even when we were the ones rejecting him. What love of our Lord, hey? Let's give thanks to him now together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We need him. We need his life, his perfect life lived on our behalf. We need his death. We need him to die for us, and we're thankful that he has. Our Father, continue to teach us to keep repenting of our sin and to keep looking to Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life on our behalf and who has so loved us that he's given himself over to death that we might live. We pray in his name. Amen.